Morning, church. Happy Sabbath, Happy New Year. I know we wished each other Happy New Year last week, but it wasn't even New Year's yet when we did that last week. Now it's past. I love etymology. Etymology is the study of how we got the meaning of a word today. And most of our words are ancient, and they come to us in a way. I've loved them ever since I was in high school. I took a class in high school, an English class in high school, that dealt with the Latin and the Greek roots of certain words. And so I'm fascinated by them. You all know what this is? It's your pelvis. It's our pelvis. And our pelvis is what pretty much connects our lower body with our upper body. And our legs connect to our body through this pelvis. And the way that it does is that it does it through our hip joints, right? And there are two bones that make up the hip joint. One is the ball of our hip, and the other is the socket of our pelvis. Does anybody know what that socket is called? It's called an acetabulum. That's what it's called. She knew. I knew she knew. I knew there were some people that knew. It's called an acetabulum, and it's the little cup. It's the little cup that the ball of our hip fits into. What's interesting is that acetabulum comes from two Latin words. It's very weird. One, acetum is the Latin word for vinegar. Okay? And then abulum, it means a container. So literally, acetabulum means a container of vinegar. My anatomy professor was fascinated by the etymology of this word. Because, you know, we mostly got the names of our bones and our insides by those criminals, actually, of the church that went down into the catacombs and dissected bodies without anybody knowing in order to be able to name them. And they had to stay down there for days because if not, then they'd be captured, you know, by the Pope and they'd be burned at the stake for desecrating bodies. You know, Da Vinci and all of those guys, this is how we came about these words. So they had to stay down there for days. So you imagine that they took food. My professor said, I wonder where they kept their salad dressing. Because that'd be a great place to put it, wouldn't it? A container of what? A container of vinegar. That's how we got the word. So I love etymology. I love the words. What we forget sometimes is that the Bible is an ancient book. It's an ancient book. And it was written at a time that, well, first of all, it contains, the Bible itself, it contains stories about real people in real places, right? We really believe that these things happened, don't we? So real people, real places. Do we have it all figured out? Is everything all figured out? Do we have, you know, dates and times and locations down? No, we don't. But we have a little bit thing called faith that these things really happened. So the Bible was written at a time also that even if the story wasn't about the time that it was, say with creation. Moses writes about creation nearly 2,000 years later. Now Moses wasn't there. Right? But Moses was a real person. And he had an audience, right? And all the Bible writers had an audience. They all lived at a time, and they all had an audience, if you will, of who they were writing for. And sometimes we run to and fro to figure out a meaning of something in the Bible, and the most obvious bridge would be to crawl into that audience's skin, wouldn't it? I am of the school that believes that the most accurate way to interpret would be to figure out what the ancient listener heard when he heard the word. You know what I'm saying? I love studying Revelation that way. In fact, I believe it's the only way you can figure Revelation out. I think that you can figure Revelation out completely. But you got to be in the skin of the listener that John was writing to. You get in John's skin first. John living in the first century and his audience living in the first century AD. And you get in their skin and you say, what is it they would have heard? What is it that they would have felt or they would have known when John said this? You get where I'm going? You get where I'm at right now? And I think that that's the most accurate way to do it. Now, that scares some people. Some people say, no, no, Pastor, that is too subjective. That's way too subjective. That leaves it on the shoulders of scholars. And sometimes we can make the Bible so scholarly that it loses, if you will, it loses its meaning. And I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that we should use the information that we do have. That we do have. Now, there are things that we have not figured out. We haven't even come close to figure out. Archaeology has not helped us. Etymology, linguistics, language, none of it has helped. And for those passages, I'm happy to leave them where they are and wait for the Spirit to move us. Maybe one day we'll know exactly. But for now, there it is. But there are some that we know, especially when it comes to words and the languages that they were written in. You know, the biblical languages, the kind of Hebrew and the kind of Greek that the Old Testament and the New Testament were written in, we know so much about. We know so much about how those words came about that you literally can get in the author's skin, if you will. And that's what I would like to do with this new series. I'd like to get in the skin, because we're going to take a look at some words. Our scripture reading is an amazing passage. Our scripture reading is an amazing passage. It lays out some very simple truths, though. Elder Bauman was being diplomatic when he said, it's an involved scripture reading, but I want you to follow along. It is involved. It involves some heavy, heavy truths, but they are so basic, they are so simple, if you take a look at them. It starts, he says, there are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is what? So, immediately Paul sets two sets of bodies aside. There is a heavenly body, and then there is a what? And then there is an earthly body, heavenly and earthly. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Indeed, stars differ from star in glory. So he said, if we have bodies in heaven that differ from each other, then guess what? There are bodies on earth that can differ from each other also. So basically two, when it comes to here. Two groups, if you will. Two groups of bodies. One is resurrected and one is sown, is the way that he says it. Because he says next, he says, and so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. So you have a spiritual body now being labeled as resurrected. And you have an earthly body now being labeled as perishable. Resurrected, spiritual, imperishable. Here, natural, perishable. Right? So pretty simple, right? Heavy truth, but very, very simple. This is the way that it is. Sown is physical, and it's perishable, and it's weak. Resurrected is imperishable, and it has glory, and it has power, and it is spiritual. Amen? Two bodies, he's saying. And he says this is illustrated then, these two bodies, is what he calls the first and the second man. Or the first and the second what? The first and the second Adam. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, having become a living being, the last Adam, or the second Adam, became a life-giving what? Life-giving spirit. So over here, he now gives the perishable body a name. And the name is the first who? The first Adam. And the first Adam was created, right? When he says that he became a living being, he takes the language directly from creation. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul, living being. Nephesh, that word right there. So he says, this Adam, the sown, the representing the sown body, or the physical body, if you will, the perishable body, if you will, is represented by the first who? The first Adam. This one says that the last Adam becomes a life-giving what? Life-giving spirit. So he is an Adam, he is a man, but he also is the creator. Over here, this Adam was created by who? by the Creator. Again, God formed him and breathes into him the breath of life. But there is an Adam, if you will, a second Adam, a last Adam, who actually is the Creator himself. Again, involved, but very simple, right? You have a Creator and you have a what? Creature. A created being. And you have a created being and you have a Creator. A life-giving Spirit. Both, though, men. So over here you have the Son of God and the Son of Man. The second Adam is who? The second Adam is Jesus. And over here you have Adam, a created being that did something to his creation that made it perishable. Was he created perishable? No, he was not created perishable. As long as he decided to walk and talk with the life-giving Spirit, his life would always what? It would last. For how long? For eternity. But Adam did something. First Adam did something. He fell. He made now his body perishable. You with me? Not that involved, is it? Not that hard, okay? But it is not the spiritual that is first, he said. What was first in talking about these two bodies? The physical came what? Physical came first. And the spiritual then came after the physical. Why? Because obviously this life-giving Spirit was not satisfied with Adam being perishable. And remember how Paul started the passage. As is with the resurrection, so we have perishable, sown, corrupt, death. And we have imperishable, life, resurrected. Right? You sure? Okay. Just checking. Not making a lot of noise. I'm just checking. Just checking. I'm off the script a little bit, I got to see. So the first Adam, earth, dust, or earthy, if you will, is the way that it's put. New Revised Standard says, dust, made of dust, or dusty, okay? And actually the King James and the New American Standard say that the first Adam was earthy. That's kind of, I love that, I think it's cool. So you have the first Adam who is earthy, right? And you have the second Adam, or the last Adam, that is heavenly. So not only are there two bodies, they also represent two kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of what? And the kingdom of earth. So two separate kingdoms, if you will. Two separate kingdoms going on. And right now we live in the intersection of the two. If you were with us in prayer meeting, we talked about this in prayer meeting. And this really inspired me to get this, to talk about this. It was what we talked about in prayer meeting. It says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. So two citizenships of two different kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of what? Earth. So the citizens of earth, which is who? Us. Paul calls us earthy. We're dusty, if you will. We're of the dust, okay? And then you have the citizens of the kingdom of heaven who are heavenly. And right now, bless you, right now, both of these kingdoms exist when? Right now, simultaneously. We have the kingdom of heaven. It exists. It's here. It's been here long before the foundation of the world. And we have the kingdom of earth, which has been here for a few thousand years, right? So what it looks like is this. But he says, even though that they're here, he says, we live simultaneously. He says, just as we have borne then the image of the man of dust. Does anybody here doubt that we bear the image of the man of dust? No, we all do. I'm looking at it right now. You're looking at it here. You're looking at the backs of people's heads that bear the image. Adam looked something like this. Eve looked something like this. We bear the image in our what? In our bodies, our dusty bodies, our earthy bodies. Why are they dusty? Why are they earthy? That's where they're headed, right? That's where they're all headed. But he says, thank God, Paul says, he goes, just as we have borne that image, we also bear the image of who? We also bear the image of the heavenly Adam. Wow. This one's rather obvious. Is this one? Sometimes. Occasionally. We'll talk about the occasionally and why it's occasionally when we get to it. So what it looks like is this. You have a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and then you have the kingdom of earth. And the two have intersected. Because Adam decided that his kingdom was going to be perishable, that he was going to be of dust and he was going to return to dust, he chose the kingdom of death, if you will. Because the kingdom of death, God says, I don't want it to be this way. So he sends his son to make sure that it doesn't have to be this way. And from the time that he consummates the kingdom of heaven to the time that the kingdom of death truly disappears, we live in this intersection of earthy and dusty. But we do bear the image of man, and we bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen? We live in this intersection. This is where we are. So let's first look at the kingdom of life. Let's first look at the kingdom of heaven. How long was it supposed to last? It's supposed to last forever. It will last forever. Will it last forever regardless of what happens to the kingdom of death? Yes, it will. Okay, yes, it will. But listen to how it was created. Listen to the language of the Creator. God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding... Let's do it again. Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. Yielding, giving, bringing forth, giving. God says it's what? It's good. It's good. Verse 26 in Genesis 1 that said, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the animals and of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Those sevens that Herman told us about, those sevens included 7 days. It includes months and years. How was it the man was supposed to know these months, these years, these seasons, these times? How was he supposed to know these things? He was given something. He was given signs. God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth. So those lights are there, they give. And they give to who? They give to man. They give to us simply so we would know things. Then after he creates man, then he says that when they were given dominion then over everything, the next two verses talks about those plants yielding seed being given to humans and animals for food. And the sky is giving. It gives lights for times and seasons and years. The earth was giving. It gave plants, and it gave plants that yield seed. All of creation was created by the giver. And it has the image of the giver. He gives. His creation gives. What kind of rule is that, by the way? Giving and not asking for anything in return. What's that called? It's called love. God said, here it is, and here is the rule in which I will govern. As long as you continue to give, as long as you continue to walk and talk in the presence of the giver, and you continue to give, you love me and you love your neighbor, your helpmate as yourself, then we're going to live forever. Because as long as we're giving, it's going to continue. So that's the language. Love is the governing, ruling force of creation. So giving, so love, so selflessness, that is the kingdom of heaven. Can we all agree on that? That's what we were designed for. This is what we were supposed to be. Satan comes along, though, and he begins to sow the seed of a different kingdom. He thinks that he knows better. He thinks that he can rule it better. So what he decides is he's going to come up with a new way of governing. He can't create. He can't recreate. But he will come up with a new system of governance. He will create a new way to live, or at least he will tell everyone that he has a new way to live. Actually, all he has is an old way to die. But it certainly was new to our parents, wasn't it? Genesis 3 verse 5 says, God knows that when you eat of the fruit, he says that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He begins to tell the lie to our first parents that he's keeping something from you. He's not giving to you. He's keeping something from you. He doesn't want you to have the knowledge that you can have if you partake of the fruit. He's not giving. He's keeping. Satan begins a division where there was none. Up until that time, there was no division. In fact, when he asked Eve, did God really say that? Is that really what he said? Really? Wow. Eve was able to recite back exactly what God said. That's how close she was to him. She recites it word for word. But they decide to believe the lie. They decide to take that which is not theirs, this knowledge, if you will. They decide to take it. And when they do, something happens. This new way of life now kicks in. This governing rule that Satan creates. This governing rule. And it says the eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Look at the creatures now. Every day before this, the Creator would show up. The giving Creator would show up. And his children would give back to him, wouldn't they? How do we know? Well, the physical illustration is the nakedness. It says they were both naked and not what? Not ashamed. So when God showed up, they ran out there. Naked. There was nothing to hide from. There was nothing to worry about. There was no shame to be covered. But as soon as they fall, now they don't give anymore. All God asked for from his children, all he asked was their presence. That's all I want. It's the only thing he took, by the way. All I want, I'll give you everything. All I want is for you to give me your presence. His only desire is for us to walk with him and talk with him. But he comes back this day seeking that. And where are they now? Hiding in the bushes. They're hiding their nakedness. They're hiding their presence. They're no longer giving, if you will. They don't even give. Adam says to Eve, I'm not going to give to him anymore. Why should I give to him anymore? He's just going to make fun of me. He's just going to get mad at me. He's just going to get angry at me. So I'm going to stay right here. And oh, by the way, I'm not going to give myself to you anymore either. I'm going to cover myself up. And Eve does the same thing. So all of a sudden the children are no longer givers. They're what? They're takers. They're keepers now. They have a new worry. They have a new fear. They keep themselves even from the giver themselves. They were told the whole reason they were created was to love him and to love each other. And now, it's fundamentally changed. Something's happened to them fundamentally. He tells him, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. The creation is no longer yielding or giving. The creatures are no longer yielding or giving. Now they're taking. Now somebody has to be protected. Now there is protection that needs to be done. The husband now rules over the woman instead of giving to each other. Why? Why? Why does Adam now have to rule over her? It's because he's stronger. And what's he going to do with all this strength? Especially if he's now in it for who? Now in it for himself. The vegetation now has to protect itself from the selfishness of the creatures. So what's this kingdom about then? Taking. Protecting selfishness. The kingdom of heaven is about giving. It's about love. It's about selflessness. And our first parents traded that for this. Taking, protecting selfishness. Something fundamentally changed. This wasn't just the result of a broken commandment. This was a result now of something inside. Something's happening now. They traded this nature for this one. Sin isn't merely a broken commandment. It's a change in what? It's a change in natures. If you don't believe that Adam's nature changed, look at his reaction to Eve. Look at his reaction to Eve. Look at what he did when God showed up. What have you done, Adam? Where are you and what have you done? It wasn't me. It was who? It was the woman. He just sentenced her to death. He's a murderer. Why? Because right now she's making him look bad. Right now God may show up and say, you know what? I like you better than him. There's all kinds of crazy things going on in Adam's head. And now the one person, the very one person, the only person that he was given to love as himself, he now sentences her to death. Don't tell me that his heart didn't change. Don't tell me that his nature didn't change. Something happened inside. Something fundamentally happened. And listen to the language of the children now. It was the woman. It wasn't me. So now that you know that, I'd appreciate you get out of my face because I'm awfully uncomfortable right now. And he'd rather see Eve die than for him to look bad. Am I my brother's keeper? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Why? Why did Cain have to kill Abel? Why did Cain kill Abel? He killed him for nothing. For absolutely nothing. Simply because he thought he looked bad in God's eyes. He killed him to look better. God told him, look, this feeling that you're feeling right now, your nature right now, I understand it, but you got to get a hold of it. And he didn't. He allowed his selfishness to take over. And the ultimate act of selfishness, where it will always lead, is murder. If I can't give all to you, if I can't give everything to you, if I can't become completely, absolutely selfless, if I let just a sliver of selfishness live in me, that selfishness will always be crouching at the door. It will always grab for me. And the only solution then will be that you eventually have to leave. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Because that's the only place this nature can take us. This nature takes us to last man standing. There'll only be one standing at this. So we live between the two Adams. The first Adam fails. He misses the mark. You know, the word sin in Hebrew is a word from archery, actually. And it's simply the word that means missing the mark. The arrow falls short. You know what's interesting is that the word sin does not appear in the Old Testament until many, many, many chapters, books even later. The word doesn't appear. All we get is the action. Remember I told you before that Hebrew is an action-oriented language. So what we get is we get the action. We watch how people treat each other with their sinful natures. And then finally, after we see it and we observe it and we see the results, then God puts a name on it. Sin. It means to miss the mark. Adam falls short of the mark. The first Adam falls short. That's why there has to be a second Adam. He fails. He falls short, if you will. We used to speculate sometimes. And again, this shows you the crassness, if you will, of the selfish nature. We used to speculate as men, a group of men together, saying, you know, what if Adam simply had refused to eat the fruit? Then what? What would have happened? You know? Well, we'd have been cool. You know? We'd have just looked at Eve and said, sorry, babe. I'm real sorry, but no. You know. Adios. It's been fun. See, we let our natures play with ourselves like that. You know, we play with our minds. And actually, if Adam would have hit the complete mark, I'll agree with you. He wouldn't have taken the fruit. I'll agree with you. He wouldn't have done it. But when God showed up the next day, you know what he would have done? Lord, I'm not 100% sure of what this death thing is, but you know what? I think I'll do it instead of her. Would that be okay? Because the second Adam shows up and does just that. The second Adam shows up and hits the mark. He takes humanity where humanity fell short. He takes humanity where it's supposed to be. He shows you what humanity would be like with a completely selfless nature. So this is the theology of Paul, the first and the second Adam. The one misses the mark. The other one hits the mark. So, in this tension now, this tension, if you will, of bearing the image of the Son of God or the second Adam, but also still bearing the image of the earthly, in this tension that we live in, let me ask you this. What happens now? What happens to the citizenships? The war between the two? Guess what? The first thing that happens is that they're going to be haves and they're going to be have-nots, right? Because now the earth is no longer yielding itself. And now they're in competition. Now it's survival of the fittest. Now we're looking out for number one. So immediately they're going to be haves and they're going to be have-nots. So if you and I are now living as citizens, even though we bear this mark, yet thanks to Jesus, we can actually live by the rules of the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. What is the one quality? What is the one quality that you've got to have if you now have haves and have-nots? There's one quality that you have to have. There's one thing that love looks like in a fallen world. There's one way, one quality that love shows its face in this intersection of the dusty and the heavenly. We studied it last year. After his dusty disciples learn their disposition in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, here's your disposition. You will always be dependent, right? Think about it. Poor, mourning, hungry, thirsty, meek. What's the one thing that they all have? They're all dependent. If they're poor, they don't have anything. They have to rely on somebody else. They have to hold up an empty hand. If they're mourning, they're waiting for what? Comfort. It comes from somewhere else. It comes from the outside. If they're hungry, if they're thirsty, they're still having to hold out an empty hand. If they're meek, if they're weak. So the disposition of the dusty citizens of the earth living in the kingdom of heaven, if you will, or living by the rules of the kingdom of heaven, first of all, is dependence. We have to depend on who? We have to depend on that only one that can give. Back to the Creator, the one who gives life. the one who gives comfort, the one who gives food and water, spiritual and physical. You with me? But as soon as he says all those, as soon as he lays out that they will be dependent, then he says this: blessed are the what? Merciful, for they will receive mercy. See, now the kingdom has haves and has have-nots. And what Jesus is saying is that you who bear the mark of the earth but also bear the mark of heaven, you need to have what? Because you need to have mercy, because your natures are not going to allow for the have-nots. You get me? Our physical natures, our selfish natures, left to themselves, always, always, will never, ever give to the have-nots. They may give occasionally, but at the most, they give out of their abundance. I need to help you. I want to help you. But you can't have all the pie. So I got to build up my pie first. And then while I'm building up my pie, I'm ignoring who? I'm ignoring the have-nots. Our nature will never allow for the have-nots. So he says you need to be what? You need to be merciful. Interesting word, merciful. See, in this particular case, there are two words in Greek that denote mercy, while in English, we kind of look at them the same way. It's usually not that way. But I will tell you this, that word merciful is used as an adjective two times, only two times. This is used right here, merciful, two times in the entire New Testament. One is here, the other one is in Hebrews 2:17, talking about our merciful high priest. So guess what? As far as describing somebody as merciful, there's not one human being, there's not one dusty citizen in the New Testament that gets that label. Not one. And I thought I would find more, but I looked at the word mercy itself. As a noun, it's used 27 times. And I thought, shoot, 27 times, I'm going to find somebody who has mercy. Not once is that word ever applied to the citizens of the dust. It's always one citizen of the dust describing to another citizen of the dust how merciful he is, or wishing his mercy upon someone else, or asking his mercy on someone else. It's not ever applied to a person. Not the disciples, not the martyrs, not the prostitutes, not the tax collectors, not the Pharisees, not the church. I didn't expect to find that, to tell you the truth. I just found that this week. I didn't expect to find that at all. But that isn't even the word. That word, in two times, it's commanded. And one time that it's commanded to be merciful is at the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the Pharisee can't even bring himself to say the word that the Samaritan was the one who showed him mercy, he said he was the one that showed him mercy. Who was the one? Who was the one, he said, that gave kindness to the man who fell among thieves? And the guy can't even say Samaritan. He knows what's happened. He's made the Samaritan the hero. And the guy can't even imagine a Samaritan being the hero of a story. So he says, it was the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, go and do what? Go and do likewise. That's as close as it comes upon a citizen of the dust. I'm not so sure that lawyer got up and went and did likewise. Do you? I think we're capable of merciful acts, aren't we? We're capable of merciful acts. And we will give mercy almost when we've been drugged kicking and screaming into it. It's when the commercial comes on that you didn't mean for it to come on, right? It's when the guy pops up with the sign on the, you know, on there at, the, you know, right there at the intersection. I don't know if anyone else has done this. Maybe it's just me. That I went ahead and turned right instead of left because I didn't. Right? Not because I didn't want to help, but because I didn't have anything to help him with and I couldn't look him in the eye. Well, then if I perform mercy, it's so I can feel better. So at best, the citizens of the dust can perform merciful acts. But guess what? We don't do it from our heart. Because our heart is what? Selfish. And usually when we perform a merciful act, it's so we can feel better. A little later in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, give. Give mercifully. He didn't say that, but it could be added that way, right? When we give, it's an act of mercy, right? Right? But he says, guess what? Don't give because you'll think that you have a reward here. In other words, don't give because someone else is looking. Don't think that giving, you're going to find favor with men. If that's your reason for doing so, then it's your motive that's impure. And our nature has taken it over. A year before last, we went through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think this is exactly what Solomon is talking about when he says, it's all vanity. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything is completely upside down. We can sin by doing good. In fact, the most dangerous sin is the sin of doing good. And there's nothing I can do about my what? About my motive. Can't do anything about it. Simply cannot. So we're capable of merciful acts. But I want you to know that even when he gives out spiritual gifts, he has to give one out of mercy. He says, I'm going to give a gift of mercy to a certain few so at least people will know what it looks like. Does everybody get the spiritual gift of mercy? No, only a few. That he has to even give a gift to the citizens of the dust. To be what? To be merciful. You know, and every time that we teach that, I know that there's somebody saying, well, if I don't have the gift of mercy, then I don't have to be merciful. Something wrong with my what, if I believe that, right? So in bearing the image, we can do acts like him. We can perform acts of mercy. But there's a huge gap in the difference between how Jesus gave mercy. And the difference, by the way, is not external. It's internal. Because Jesus was able to be merciful, but he was able to do it according to his nature. He was able to do it because of his insides. The difference is, I told you before we were going to get to this word, the difference is that Jesus had guts. He had guts. See, there's a word that goes deeper than this word of mercy. It's translated as compassion. See, now in English, you put compassion and mercy side by side, and they're pretty much the same, aren't they? Not in Greek. Not in Greek. Because there's this word that is always translated as compassion, this Greek word. And it's a favorite word of mine, not just because of what it is. It's a favorite word of mine because of how it sounds. The word is splanknizomai. You want to say it? Splanknizomai. Splanked. Needsomai, splank, needsomai. It's a rare word. It's only used 13 times, and you know what it means? It comes from the noun splanknon, which literally means bowels, intestines, the heart, the lungs, the liver. Splank. That's what I like it, is that it sounds like what it is. Splank. It's a gushy word. It's gushy. Things are gushy. Amen? Splank. Guts. Literally, guts. The interesting thing is, though, is that it has a verb. Guts has a verb in Greek. And the only way to translate it in English is that it is moved with compassion. going to study every use of it, all 13 times. But the very first time that you see the word is here. Talking about Jesus, Matthew says, when he saw the crowds, he had what? He had compassion. Literally, if you're to translate that literally, and I've seen it in some literal translations where it says that he had kidneys. Really? That he had guts. That he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Moved. He had guts for them. So you have to understand that this loses completely by the time we get to the early 19th century. This loses completely its strength that it had in ancient times. Remember the etymology. Remember that Matthew is speaking specifically to an audience, and he uses this specific Greek word when it is applied to Jesus. By the way, 13 times only applied to Jesus. Just like the other one that I found out, 27 times in its various forms, nearly 40 times, still not applied to a human being, not to a citizen of the dust, only applied to God. But this one only applied to Jesus. And his disciples, what they observed with him was that there was something about him that moved him. And for them, it was a mystery. Why? Because they'd never seen inside of here. When they saw inside of here, it was by accident. When they saw inside of here, it was because of the horrible results of death upon the earth. Same word, by the way. Same word in Acts when it said that Judas hung himself, and he hung himself with such force that his guts spilled out. It's the same word. You with me? It's amazing, isn't it? It loses its force now because we know what these insides do. But what they were saying about Jesus is that something happens to him inside. His guts seem to move him. His insides seem to move him. He has guts for them. And even the disciples at the time saw this huge gap between them and themselves. So when Matthew and Mark and Luke use these, they're trying to tell us something. The difference between us and him is what we observed. The second Adam does it. The second Adam has mercy, but he does it by nature. He just doesn't do right things. He is right. It happens from the inside. Something moves him when he sees somebody, when he sees one of the have-nots. When he gets up against the immovable, something moves him. Something about even our nature moves him from the inside. This series will be about exploring the second Adam and his guts. What was that gut feeling? What does it mean for us today? The best I can hope for in this earthy, dusty citizenship is a few merciful deeds, a few good things. But guess what? Just being able to do merciful deeds, how far does that get me in the kingdom of heaven? Gets me nowhere. Because there are going to be people who do a lot of merciful deeds, do a lot of good deeds. And Jesus is going to say, you can't come into my kingdom. You don't belong. Why? Because I don't know you. So the best I can hope for is to do good deeds. I can't hope for this. I can't hope for that. The last church says that they are rich and have prospered and need nothing. And the second Adam says to that church, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, white robes to clothe you, and keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The language here by the authors themselves, to me, is eye salve. Because when we put eye salve on, we see two things. We see Jesus more clearly, and when I see Jesus more clearly, guess who else I see more clearly? Myself. And it is never a pretty picture, is it? My guts got welled up Thursday. I had reactions on Thursday where my guts just welled up inside. Really, literally, just welled up inside. I happened to be angry. But it did happen. It came from the inside. Because there's nothing I can do about it. It just did. It just welled up. And guess what? Guess what did it to me? Not human trafficking. Not hunger. Not homelessness. As a matter of fact, I drove by three of those guys before I got to this point. And never felt anything until I got to this particular point. You know what I was doing? I was running. Now, I run a lot. And if you think I run a lot because I love it, you're sorely mistaken. I love when I'm done. That's what I love. I don't love running. I love when I'm done. But guess what happened? Something happened that happened twice now in 2 months that it hasn't happened in 8 years. I fell. I tripped and I fell. First of all, I'm running at night. And I'm moving along, and even though it's a safety lane, and there's not that many of them in Puerto Rico, but I'm running on the asphalt and not on the sidewalk because I don't have the knees that can run on the sidewalk anymore. And by the way, running on the sidewalk is extremely dangerous because you know what happens to cracks and tree roots. But something, there was some raise or some rock or something, and I hit it, and I went down. I went down hard. I wasn't in pain. I was so mad, I wasn't in pain. And it's because I was running at night, and yes, I fell just the month before because I was running at night, but this particular case, the reason I was running at night, you know whose fault it was? It was your fault. Because I was studying for this, and the sun went down before I was ready to run, so I blamed you. It's your fault. And it just welled up inside me. Just welled up inside me. I was so mad. Because guess what? I looked at my phone and I crushed it. I had this phone less than a month. It replaced the phone from before where I fell and crushed it. Because, you know, I love my phone, but I'm not going to sacrifice it for my face. If I go down, I'm going down like this. Okay. So two busted phones within a month. Very, very sore. Very, very sore. But it came out of me. That's what came out. People were still starving to death around the world. Guys that I drove by were still hungry and homeless. There were young women, children being trafficked for sex. None of that affected me the way this did. And guess what? I may have even told you that story so that you'd think I was cool because I was running. My motive wasn't even pure in doing that. Think about it. What is it that gets the church riled up? What do we decide to fight about? What do we decide to argue about? What is it that gets somebody fired up that they're going to give the pastor a call? Not homelessness, not hunger, not trafficking. I won't even talk about it. We need saving. Amen? We need saving. So Paul makes sure, he says, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be what? We'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Guess what? Citizens of the kingdom realized our insides will now match our outsides. And we will all be what? Will all be changed. The resurrection is not about the body. The resurrection is about our nature. This is when it will be culminated. This is when it will be done. Because remember, this chapter is all about the body. It's all about the citizenship. It's all about what's going on inside. I'm sorry, it's not about the body. It's about what's going on inside. It's about what makes us bound to earth as being dusty and earthy, and what allows us to be and to bear the image of God. And guess what? Jesus says, look, I know that this won't be resolved until I come back, but guess what? I paid the price. I forgave you. I cleansed you. Live in the kingdom. And when that nature comes out, just come to me and tell me, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. I just don't feel mercy. And that's the good news. Is that someday he'll give us our dignity back. Someday he'll give us our guts back. Someday we'll be able to love by nature when he changes us in this twinkling of an eye. But until then, he says, just if we born the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man in heaven. He says, right now, it's good news, not for someday in the future. It's good news right now. Thanks to what he's done. So I want to dissect Jesus. I want to look at his guts. That's what this gut feeling will be about. What moves him? How does it move him? And what does he do when it does? Welcome to 2017 and our first series. I'm pumped for it. I really am. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for bringing us together. I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the words of your word. I want to thank you for what it teaches us, for what we can know. I thank you that the Spirit allows us to see and to grow and to be close. And Father, I just ask that this family, that you keep them near and close. Don't let our natures separate you from us so much, Lord, that we're driven to despair. I ask that nobody despair, that no one misses your grace this week, the week to come, and the weeks that follow. Bless this family, Lord. Bring us back together again soon for worship. And as you draw us closer to you this week, Lord, we just ask that you draw us closer together as a family, that we would know mercy, that we would experience mercy, and that we could give it to others and we could receive it from others. I thank you that the church can be that gift, that we can be that gift to each other. Just help us do so, Lord. Not just study, not just worship, but to do. We thank you that you are right. We thank you that you alone are good. And we thank you that good is given to us because of what you've done. We ask this, of course, in Jesus' name.